Let me read Luke 17, verses 26 and 27 again. Just as it was in the days of Noah, says the Lord Jesus Christ, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. There are some events in life that cause us to think seriously about what is really important in life. A serious illness, an accident. Maybe a public event, such as what we call 9/11, which we were recalling the 12th anniversary of that dreadful event in New York 12 years ago. A death in the family. Now, these are not pleasant things, but they do render us a service in making us think about what really matters, which very often we prefer not to do. And Jesus is doing just that in this passage. He speaks of the days of the Son of Man in verse 21. Verse 26, I'm sorry. And then a little later on, the day when the Son of Man will be revealed. And there he is speaking of himself. The Son of Man is a biblical phrase the Lord Jesus uses to refer to himself. And he's speaking of the day when he will return to the earth after his death and resurrection and ascension. At some point in the future, he'll return to earth. History and life as we know it will come to an end. And the emphasis of the Lord Jesus here is that this coming of the Son of Man, his return, is going to be a sudden event. And a very public and unmissable event. In verse 22 here, he speaks of his disciples longing for it. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You will not see it, he says. And he says there'll be false prophets who will say, look there, or look here. Here he is. Here's the Messiah. Here's the end of the world. And Jesus says, don't listen to them. Don't believe them. You won't be able to miss it when he comes. It won't be some little thing hole in a corner. It won't be some little dubious thing. It'll be like the lightning flashing from the east to the west. It'll cover the skies. It'll cover heavens. It'll be sudden. It'll be unexpected. And it'll be unmissable. Now, at least the disciples will have the advantage of expecting it. They won't know exactly when it comes, but they will be expecting it. They will know there will be such a day. But the world will not expect it. It'll be sudden. It'll be utterly devastating. Like the days of Noah and like the days of Lot. What came in the days of Noah? A worldwide flood, the most destructive judgment the world has yet known. And what came in the days of Lot? Destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and sulfur. Utterly destructive judgments. And yet some were saved. Noah and his family, Lot and his family. What Jesus is saying to us is this. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that day? The coming of the Son of Man. Most in those days were not. How many will be ready on that day? How many of us are ready for that day? The first point I want to make from this passage is that there are patterns in history. There are patterns in history. This is what Jesus is saying. Just as it was in verse 26, in the days of Noah. And in verse 28, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. See, Jesus can point to past events, thousands of years in the past, and say, as then, so it will be. Right? There are patterns in history. Now these are under God's control. They're planned by God. These events were real as judgments in their own right on wicked people. But they also teach us about something that's yet to happen in the future. The patterns. So you can look at the past and say, just as, so then. Interestingly, in passing, may I just point out how Jesus implicitly accepts the history of the Old Testament. There are so many doubters about Noah and Lot and all these things. Jesus, and you can argue with Jesus if you like, but Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, implicitly accepts the truth of these Old Testament histories. Even with their dreadful destructiveness, he does so without apology and without defense. The Lord was entirely just to bring these events about. Jesus doesn't even bother to apologize for God, which sometimes Christians are drawn into doing. These events happened in the past, and on a much, much bigger scale, they're going to happen in the future. The pattern you teach us that God is in control of history. Now, these two events, of course, Noah and Lot, were in biblical history. The coming of the Son of Man is yet future. We don't know when it will be. But it's all the history of this world. Right? The events of Noah and the events of Lot happened in this world, on this earth. It was real history. Yes, it's recorded in the Bible, and the Bible is God's inspired account of words and events that he directs to teach us about his plans and purposes. But let us not think that the events of Noah and Lot happened in some kind of mythical realm. That's what I think a lot of people believe. They're just myths, they're just stories. No. As Francis Schaeffer used to say, if you had been on the earth with Noah at that time, you could have torn off the pages of the calendar as the days and the months and the years went by during the period he was building the ark. And if you'd been in Sodom or Gomorrah at the time of Lot, you could have looked at your watch and their time would have passed on your watch as these things happen. It was in real history. And God is in control of it. And the last days will be in real history. And even more than the flood, and certainly more than the events of the days of Lot, those last days will embrace this whole real cosmos. And the flood and the destruction of Sodom are small pictures of what will happen in real history. And the other point we see here in these patterns of history is that God is concerned about right and wrong. He is in control of all things, and he is concerned about right and wrong. He is what we call a moral God. He tells us how we should live. He has given us laws that reflect his righteous character. He will punish disobedience and rebellion, and he will judge absolutely fairly and justly. But the very fact of the nature of these events in the days of Noah and Lot shows us that God is innately concerned about right and wrong. He will reward right and punish wrong. And he's not mocked. Individuals and societies who mock his law will be punished. God is a moral God. And there are always people who will say, oh, I can't see any evidence of God's judgment. We're doing what we like, and, you know, the economy's showing signs of recovery, and life's pretty good here in the West still. I can't see any signs of it. Well, we'll see that that was exactly the view of the days of Lot and the days of Noah. So there are patterns in history. And the second point is this. There are permanent features in human beings. There are patterns in history. There are permanent features in human beings. Are we in 2013 very different from the people of Noah's time or of Lot's time? Well, in some ways, we're probably inferior. We don't live as long, for example. We're quite possibly not as intelligent as they were. We know a lot more, but that's not the same thing as intelligence. What technology we have, don't we? How we can travel, how we can accumulate information at such a rate. But are we any different? Look what the people of Noah's day and the people of Lot's day were doing. We're eating. Don't people like to eat today? Yeah. Go around any reasonably prosperous town centre on a Friday, Saturday evening, you'll see restaurants full of people eating. Turn on your television most days and you're likely to see a cookery program. I wasn't going on cookery programs most days. But you're likely to see a program about cookery at some point. We love to eat and drink. What? And marry. Well, yes, marriage is spreading now, isn't it? Everyone's getting married these days. To anybody. And giving in marriage. And buying, as he says in the days of Lot, and selling, and planting, and building. All, well, ordinary stuff, not wrong things. But we're doing the same kinds of things. Very contemporary, really. But then you see, there was also in the days of Noah, we read this: the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, Jesus isn't denying that at all. He doesn't actually focus on it here, as we shall see, but he's not denying that. But there was this violence on earth. There was this corruption on earth. But in our day, are we not a violent society? Look at the atrocities that we've witnessed in the last couple of decades. Those dreadful atrocities in Serbia and Bosnia during the Balkan troubles in the 90s. Horrendous genocides. Afghanistan, Sri Lanka as well. Don't hear so much of it, but there was a terrible attempt to wipe out the Tamils at the end of the war, which people have very rarely heard of. Iraq and Syria, Libya, Egypt. Are we not a violent people? Are we not in this world troubled by the wars and the cruelty? And again, when you watch television, I was watching there was a series of trailers for upcoming programs the other day, and virtually every one of them had violence in it, or war, or threatened. There was a kind of air of darkness and menace about them. That seems to be what's popular these days. Tension, violence, you know. EastEnders, I don't know whether it reflects real life in the East End. I don't know. Perhaps it does, but they all seem to be so aggressive. Is that what? That's maybe what people are like, you see. But that's what put over across on television. There's kind of violence in human nature, and we're very naive if we think it's gone. Romans 1:26, this is how Paul described people without God in the first century. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossip, slanderers. It could be a soap opera, couldn't it? They're gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Permanent features in human nature, and it's not limited, is it, to one part of the world or one class of society or one race or anything like that. These are things that are natural to us. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 7 reminded us, he says, out of the heart, he said, and he was speaking to the religious people then, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. That is what human nature is like according to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the West, we are perhaps better off than many generation or any generation in history. We are affluent beyond the wildest dreams of previous generations. But are we better? Are we better when sexual perversion is elevated to the level of equality with heterosexual marriage? Are we better? In a letter to our MP about a year ago, I said that Britain is now elevating homosexuality to a level unknown in any society since Sodom and Gomorrah. I know there's homosexuality in many societies, but never has it been so established and so respectable now as it is now in this country. That's what human nature is like. But the interesting thing was, it's not the actual sinful behavior that Jesus focuses on here. Actually, Jesus doesn't mention anything that in itself is contrary to the laws of God. What he does point out is, and this is the third point, that people are preoccupied. This is the interesting thing. What Jesus points out is ordinary activities. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving your daughter, presumably in marriage, to someone else. Ordinary things. Now, sometimes eating and drinking in the Gospels is a precursor to overindulgence. The rich farmer who ate and drank and said, "Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Sometimes eating and drinking can be the subject of over anxiety. What should we eat? What should we drink? And Jesus says to his disciples, don't worry about these things. Pagans run into those things. Just trust your heavenly Father. So sometimes eating and drinking are going towards sinful behavior. But in themselves, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. They're necessary and good activities. The problem is, and this is the point that Jesus is making here, is that they become absorbing. These activities, eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, buying and selling, planting and building, these things represent daily life, which preoccupy people's attention. And, says Jesus, this is the greatest danger to people's souls. It's not the dramatic violence or the sexual perversion. It's not brazen sexual indulgence or substance abuse or dishonest business practices or the crushing of the poor or deceiving and betraying friends. All of those things are referred to in Scripture as hateful and coming under the just punishment and judgment of God. But those things aren't even mentioned here. Jesus looks back at the days of Noah, and he looks back at the days of Lot, and there was great evil and wickedness in those days. But what Jesus highlights are not the extraordinary crimes and sins of those days, but the ordinary things of life. Daily humdrum activities that absorb people's attention. The tyranny of the mundane. Oh, sorry, we haven't got time to go to church. Johnny's got a football match. Sally's got a party. I can't discuss religion just now. The garden's calling. And shopping. Must do that. I've got to cook a meal. We're on holiday. Work, oh, so much to do. 6 days isn't enough. Got to have the seventh as well. Leisure time. And sport. Sport. You name it. And it will get in the way of people considering really important issues. The temporal is always more pressing than the eternal. My body, in one way or another, because that's what it's usually all about, in one form or another, demands prior attention to my soul. My present needs take precedence over eternity and my eternal welfare. How ordinary, friends, is the way to hell? How ordinary it is. The way to hell, it is said, is paved with good intentions. Yes, it may be, but it's also paved with the humdrum stuff of life. Things we all need to do, but things that have become all that we do. Will you die immersed in the mundane? Will you face judgment? And all you will have to say is, well, I really couldn't find time, God. There are so many things to do. Then you will lie down in torment. Because you have as successfully excluded God from your life as if you had committed gross sins. Oh yes, there will be grades of punishment in heaven, and people, we might use caricatures like Hitler and Stalin, I suppose, and others. There will be a severer judgment for some than for others. That is certainly said in Scripture, taught us in Scripture. But friends, it's still an eternity in hell. It's still a bearing of the eternal wrath of a holy God. It's still an existence without any love, without any joy, without any friendships and fellowship. An existence of pain, physical and spiritual. Pain that the worst pain on earth can only vaguely hint at. And all of this because people have been wrapped up in the ordinary things of this world. They're such good things, aren't they? Buying and selling, planting and building, constructive activities, happy ways to live. But they do nothing to prepare you for the day of the Son of Man. And that day will come, says Jesus, with a public appearance. This is the fourth point. There'll be a public appearance. It'll be sudden and it will be public. Millions will have died, of course, and we might have died by then. But that will not make the day any less terrible, because the dead will be raised to face that day, and you will still have to face that judgment. And there's no hope of remedy after death. You'll have gone to your grave immersed in mediocrity, facing only the guarantee of judgment and the verdict of condemnation. And the picture the Lord Jesus paints here in the days of Noah and the days of Lot is of people taken unawares. Let's just look at Noah. God called one man, Noah. God had determined that because of the wickedness of man on earth, man's day should be 120 years. And the best interpretation of that is that man would only live 120 years from that point. He would give the earth 120 years. And so we take it that Noah had 120 years in which to live on that earth. Then God was going to destroy all he had made. Now let that sink in. There is no sentimentality in Scripture. All was going to be destroyed. Every man, every woman, every child, every newborn baby, every animal and bird on that earth was going to be drowned in the flood water. We don't know the numbers, how many that we, but it'd be a very considerable number even at that stage. But he calls Noah and he instructs Noah to build an ark, this huge boat. Very, very long, very wide and very high, and three stories in it. And in it he was to take himself and his wife, three sons and their wives, eight people in all. And two of every kind of animal, but seven of every clean animal, we read in chapter 7 of Genesis. And he had this 120 years to do it. And people would have come up to him, wouldn't they? Say, what are you doing, Noah? Well, I'm building a boat. Are you going to sea? No, no. Well, why are you building it? Well, there's going to be a great flood. God has said he's going to flood the earth. What? God's going to cover the earth with water? Yes, God has said he is. Noah, you've lost it. You're mad. Why would God do that? I mean, all we're doing is ordinary things. I mean, we're not that bad.
We're just living as on earth. God's reasonable. He wouldn't do that to us, would he? Surely not. Well, Noah, you see, was a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And so he would have preached, and we don't have any records of his sermons, but he would have preached righteousness, he would have preached about God, and he would have preached about God's requirements, and he would have preached about human failure, and he would have preached about corruption and violence. He preached, and no one listened. Did he preach for 120 years? I hope not, poor man. He might have done. No one listened. They were busy, you see. They were busy eating, and they were busy drinking, and they were busy marrying and giving in marriage. And if such things had been around, they'd have been probably busy watching television or going to sports matches and all that kind of thing as well. Busy. Life's always gone on like this, they might have said, and always will do. And then the rain began to fall. And it got deeper. And Noah and his family were in the ark. God had shut the door. And it was too late to listen now. As in Sodom with Lot, the angel physically dragged Lot and his family away. If you read that in Genesis 19, it's lovely. Because the Lord had mercy on Lot. He said, "You are coming whether you want to or not." Dragged him out of it. Righteous Lot, despite all his weaknesses. The problem, of course, in Lot's case was, well, his wife's attitude. She showed that even now her heart was back in the world, even as it burned. And isn't that tragic? Even as the world that she'd known was burning, she loved it. And she turned back, and God turned her into a pillar of salt. Even now, she couldn't put God first and say, "You, I will follow." And you see, in both of these cases, what happened is there was a moment. There was a moment in both cases when it was too late. It was too late. And those Sundays had gone by, and people had said, "Oh, thank you, Pastor, nice sermon. But you really rather forget mostly for the last next 6 days. And you may come back the following Sunday, and thank you, Pastor, nice sermon. And then perhaps you die." And as far as ultimacy is concerned, that's the same as the coming of the Son of Man, because after death there is no repentance. There's no more listening. There's no more time. And the mundane things of existence have preoccupied their minds so long that they can't even think of anything else. "Oh, Noah, you're not serious. We can't see a flood. Surely not. We've got a dinner book tomorrow night. God wouldn't spoil that, would he?" But Noah believed God. Noah believed God, and he acted on it. And so my last point this morning, friends, is preparing for that day, preparing for that day. That's the key to safety, isn't it? Believing God. That's the way to salvation. God is speaking to you, my friends, this morning. You may think, "Well, Mostyn Roberts is speaking." Oh, well, I am, but the word is being opened up in God's church on God's day, and that is as good as God speaking to you. So turn down the volume of the daily busyness and listen to what God is saying. God spoke to Noah and he spoke to Lot. In Noah's case, at least, he spoke to others through Noah, who was a preacher. He warned people. Jesus warned people in his day. And in their day, the apostles warned people to flee from the wrath to come. But where do you flee? Noah had his ark. Lot and his family had the mountains, or in Lot's case, particularly Zoar, the little town where God in his mercy allowed Lot to stay. They had somewhere to go to. Where do you flee for salvation from that great judgment, that great day of assize, that great day of justice? There is an ark, friends. There is a place of safety. And the door is not yet shut. There is a place to go for those who will listen, and that place is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for people such as you and invites everyone and commands everyone who understands their sin, who knows their plight, who believes God's word, to come to him, to bow to him, to fall on their knees before him, and to plead with him for that forgiveness which he will surely give, because he promises that he will not turn away anyone who comes to him. Do you believe God is concerned about right and wrong? He is. And you think, well, I'm concerned about right and wrong. But you don't understand it as well as God does. He sees the right and wrong in your hearts. The trouble is, most of us, when it comes to right and wrong, we judge ourselves and we think, well, we're on the right side. You know, we're very good at seeing the wrong in others. We tend to put ourselves on the right side. God sees you thoroughly through and through. He knows your heart. Jesus knew exactly where evil and wickedness come from. And it wasn't just from the really bad people, as we like to categorize them, of this world. It was from the hearts of the most respectable. And hearts like that are not fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus has said already here, look, he has said that before he comes again, he has to suffer and be rejected by that generation. He says it in verse 25, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. The Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by that generation, and he had to suffer many things. And it's in that suffering that is our salvation finds itself. It's in our suffering that Jesus died. In his death, he is the ark. He died for people's sins. On the cross, Jesus suffered the flood. Not a flood of water, but the flood of the wrath of God. So that millions might find salvation through faith in him. And when he died, he was being punished not just for those dreadful, violent, and corrupt sins that we have noted and we've seen, but also that which Jesus points out here, that dreadful, persistent preferring of the ordinary above God. That failure that afflicts the most respectable as well as the least, to love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And there's not one of us who can put ourselves outside that category. There is not one of us who can put ourselves outside the category of sinner who needs the death of Jesus and the atoning blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Noah will rejoice to see the coming of the Son of Man. In a way, he must have rejoiced to see the flood, not because his heart was gladdened to see the death of those people, but surely he was glad to see God fulfilling his promises. He was glad to see God's word being now shown to be true. He was glad that his own faith and work was vindicated as God's faithful servant. And you know, the Christian will rejoice in the day of the Lord. The Christian will rejoice in the coming of the Son of Man. We look for that blessed hope, as Scripture tells us. We look for the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian will be taken up with the glory of Jesus, that blessedness of that face of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have loved on earth, however weakly and poorly, and for him you wait and for him you hope. For the unbeliever, the day will be a day of fear and terror. For the believer, it will be a day of your hopes and faith fulfilled. And far more than that, But the question for each one of us here is this: what will it be for you? And the answer to that question is found in this, my friend. What preoccupies you now? If it's anything other than Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins. There are so many things, are there not, to occupy us? But one thing above all should occupy the hearts of a human being, and that is finding God in Jesus Christ. You may not have been a spectacular sinner, but you're eating and you're drinking, and you're marrying and you're giving in marriage, and you're building and you're planting, and you're sowing and you're reaping. These things, if they're all you've done, will have kept you out of heaven as surely as if you had been the worst and most gross sinner who ever lived. And Jesus Christ calls you today to lean on him, to rest on him, to find forgiveness in him, to be preoccupied with him. And that's what it means to have Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, and to long for his appearing.